Good evening. That was, before I get into my message, that was a really great word that came forth. So Lisa, Sue for playing the instrument that inspired it, Rob, everyone who took part in that. The words keep going through my mind. Don't let the enemy rob anything do him. Don't let the enemy rob anything do him. It really ties into a little bit of what I want to speak about tonight. I was telling Ron this. I go, it's been a while since I've been preaching messages. It's been, because I'm finding myself going back to things that I've already preached on. I says, I've been thinking to myself as I was pulling this message together, has it been that long? But this is kind of a sequel, and I was talking to Ron a little bit beforehand that it's kind of a supplement, I guess, more than a sequel to what I preached then. And I want to talk a little bit about idolatry tonight. The other thing we were saying was, I'd like to emphasize the things that God emphasizes. If God is big into something, then I'm going to be big into something. At least I want to be. If God's going to push something and make a big deal out of something, then I think we ought to probably be making a big deal about it. And idolatry is a subject that it requires a lot of vigilance, of keeping a watchful eye, of being always on guard about. It's something that's very intrusive, and as I think I go through my message tonight, I'll get my point across about that. I'm going to be opening with Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start right where... Well, obviously one of the most famous chapters of the Old Testament. Verses 1 through 6. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Father God, I thank you for this word. I thank you that you have opened our hearts to understanding the word that you've given us. I thank you that we live in a day where we can look back at the mistakes that those who have walked before us have made and learn from them. And I thank you, Lord, for the revelation you've granted myself, and I pray that nothing that is outside of your word and your desire to go forth would go forth this evening. And I just pray you'd give each person here a revelation as to what you want to speak to them. Show them where they may have idols in their hearts, as you showed me as I was going through this message and preparing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Idolatry is, it's really, the first two commandments are really, they're kind of linked together in my opinion. They're kind of, you know, you shall have no other God before me and you shall make no graven image. And they kind of go together hand in hand. Even Jesus, when he made reference in his teaching, said, you know, the entire law is kept really in the first two commandments. It's really easy for us, I think, when we look at idolatry, to kind of slap a check mark next to it. You know, you think to yourself, okay, I'm a list person. A lot of people are list people most people I find are list people. They like making a list. I mean, how many of you do that? You make a little list of things you have to do, and you get all that satisfaction when you put the check mark next to it because it's done, or cross it off the list. I do that all the time. Do it for work, especially. I'm getting older, I'm finding my memory is slipping, so I need to keep these lists just to make sure I'm not forgetting things. But I really do enjoy I like making lists and then putting things I already did on them just so I could put the check mark next to them. I didn't want to make it look like I didn't do as much as I did today. But idolatry, I think a lot of times we can look at the Ten Commandments and have that sort of thinking behind it. You shall love the Lord your God, you shall have God, you know, and you put, oh yeah, I love God. God's first. That's an easy one, check. Idols. Well, I'm not going to make any graven images today, so check, that's out. I'm not going to have any idols. Check mark. And it's really a lot easier for us to relate to the last half of them, 6 through 10, I think. I think that they're more, we're more in tune with it, you know, not stealing. Well, obviously, I can't, here we are in tax season, right? And how many of us have sat there and said, oh, I could, you know, this is how much I tithe this, but how easy would it be to just say I gave a little bit more and help my return out, to watch that thing go up. If you have TurboTax, you see the return numbers going up and down, you know? If I just gave a little bit more, I'd get this much back. But we know as Christians we can't do that. That's stealing and lying. You know, we can see where our shortcomings are in those categories, right, in those commandments. We can look at them and say, this is where I'm falling short. It's more measurable. I think that's the word I'm looking for. You go through the Old Testament, you know, and you don't think to yourself, I guess, when you're looking at a lie or stealing, you're not thinking to yourself, okay, well, I got to make sure I don't, you know, bow down to any graven images today, or I have to avoid the golden calves. Those kinds of things don't, you know, they don't relate to us. They don't connect with us, whereas the other ones do. So much of idolatry and how it's described in the Old Testament, I think, can seem unrelated or irrelevant. But it's kind of a funny thing, because God puts idolatry right at the top of the list in the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? And, you know, I've said this many times before, God's a God of purpose. He didn't just make up 10 rules or 10 laws and throw them up in the air, and whichever one came down first, happened to get listed first. That wasn't the way that it worked. There was a purpose behind what he did. There was a purpose in the order of these commandments. As it is with God, there's always something behind what he's doing. He is a God of purpose, and his words are eternal. And no matter whether we think idolatry is as relevant as it was back in the days when the Israelites lived in a place where there were all these false gods that were all over, which we have them in America, we just seem to recognize them a lot easier as far as these gods go. But it's every bit as relevant to us today as it was back then. This will be a recurring theme tonight. Truth is truth. No matter when it was given, how relevant it may look to us, there are many things in the Old Testament that, yes, there are cultural differences, but there are lessons there, particularly spiritual lessons, that are every bit as relevant to us today as they were to them. And we do ourselves a great disservice if we don't learn from that. The truth of the matter is, anything that isn't God can be an idol. Not just a graven image, and I know many of the seasoned Christians here are going, we knew this. But it's very important that we start with that. Anything that is not God can be an idol. And the biggest and most common idols today, as I was thinking and considering this, are things that were actually gifts from God to us. Right. And they've become the biggest idols that we have. God really emphasizes idolatry. As I started this message by saying, idolatry is really the number one issue that we deal with. The number one issue. And all of you might be able to look at your lives and say there's something else that you struggle with and you don't think idolatry is number one. I promise you, idolatry is the number one issue that you fight against. It's the reason why it's at the top of the list of the commandments. It's relevant. I did a little research on this. It's relevant in every book of the Bible, every single one. More than 50 laws in the Torah deal with idolatry. The Torah, for those of you that don't know, is the first five books of the Bible. It's also called the Law, the Pentateuch. It's got a few different names. But more than 50 laws deal with idolatry. It's one of four sins that the death penalty was attached to. Martin Luther once wrote, and I'm a guy who loves reading about these, the saints of old, the people in the Reformation. Martin Luther once wrote, "You can't break the other commandments without first breaking this one." You know, as a Spirit-led church, you know, we're always kind of looking for the new thing. You know, how many prophecies do we hear where God's birthing a new thing and we're going to do things in a new way and God's going to do, and he's, you know, there's a new, you hear it all the time, there's a new thing coming or all these things. Again, I want to go back to truth. There's a difference between truth and operation, okay? When God's birthing a new thing, that's operation. Truth is eternal, like I already said. Truth is eternal. And again, I think a lot of times we do a disservice to ourselves because we don't go back and read what these guys in their of old learned. Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wesley and all these Knox and these guys that learned, they had tremendous revelation that we are standing upon, that they had brought forth. And I think a lot of times we just sweep these things under because we're just looking for the new thing, and we do ourselves a disservice like that. I mentioned it before in a sermon that if you do have a sin in your life, in fact, the last time I preached on idolatry, if you have a sin in your life that you're struggling with, that you just cannot break free from, I can promise you there's an idol at the root of it. We usually end up recognizing the surface issues. That's what comes to light. We recognize, you know, I have a problem with stealing, or I have a problem with, you know, lying, or I have a problem with, you know, looking at pictures on the internet that I shouldn't be looking at, or something like that. And you tell yourself, the way we deal with it, I can tell you as somebody who tries to help people out who has struggled with these issues, myself, that you go back and you can say, I got to not put myself in these positions, I need to avoid these circumstances that I'm in, and come up with strategies to deal with those surface issues. Why do I steal, or why am I doing this or that, or the other thing? You can fill in the blank. And the truth is, you're usually just going to be dealing with those surface issues. There's nothing wrong with that, with coming up with strategies. I preached a whole entire message on David when he should have been out at war, fighting a war, and he ends up on the roof of his house looking at, you know, a woman taking a bath, and look where that led him to, right? And the truth of the matter is, if he was where he was supposed to be and didn't put himself in that situation, he wouldn't have gone down the road he went down. So there's nothing wrong with developing strategies to avoid sin in your life. But what I want you to understand is, you're probably not getting to the root of the issue. Right. I read a book, Kyle Edelman, he wrote, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He wrote a book called Not a Fan. He wrote another book more recently called Gods at War, and some of the stuff that I'm talking about in this message I gleaned from that book. And he uses an analogy about idolatry. He says, you know, it's like this. He goes, you're walking down in your neighborhood, and you go over a little bridge, and there's a stream there. And you see that the stream's full of garbage. And you decide, I'm going to do something good. I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to clean this garbage out of the stream because, you know, it's a nice place, and it's a nice neighborhood, and it just looks horrible. It's an eyesore. So you go down, and you spend a couple hours, and you clean it all out, get it looking beautiful again. You go home, feel good about yourself. And the next day, you go back on your little walk, and you look, and it's full of garbage again. It's just as bad as it was the day before. You go down there, and you spend a couple hours again, you clean it all out, and go back home, feeling good about yourself once again. You go back a third day, and there it is, worse than it was the day before. And you decide this time you're going to do a little investigation. And you head upstream, and you find, not too far upstream, a dump. And there's dump trucks just coming in, dumping load after load of garbage, and it's overflowing down into the creek and running down, you know, all through it. And that's what you're seeing every day. And, you know, you can go down there and you can clean that stream every day if you want to. But you're never going to keep it clean. And that's how idolatry is. You can deal with the surface issues, which will be the garbage that you're looking at in that creek. But until you go back and take care of the issue at the dump, you're not going to get anywhere. And that's idolatry. You can deal with the stealing, you can deal with this, you can deal with that, fill in the blank. But until you deal with the idol, that's where the victory is going to be. Let's flip ahead to Joshua, chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. This ought to be a familiar verse for some of the men in here. This is the Men of Courage theme verse. I, unfortunately, due to life circumstances, have not been able to be as involved in the Men of Courage. I don't see Don Lippins here tonight. Men of Courage as I would have liked to have been, but my heart's with them. They're doing a great job in that ministry, and some of the resources they're using are really good. I want to take a look at this. This is, again, one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament. I love all the... there's a handful of them, but I'll get to that in a minute. 24, 14, and 15. This is Joshua speaking to the Israelites when he knew he was getting ready to go home. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are serving. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I just love that line. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there's a man of courage right there nodding. He knows it. You know, for years I've used this. I've used this verse in, I think, three or four. I was thinking about this. This is one of these verses that finds its way into sermons. And it's because it was a very powerful scripture. Very revelatory, easy to, you know, for us to relate to. And I've talked about different revelations. I looked at it the first time as it was a point in your life where you make a decision that from this day forward, I'm going to serve God. And I've had other messages where said, you say that every single day you have to choose, don't you? Which God am I going to serve today? Who am I going to serve today? You got to make that decision every day of your life. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. But this time, another revelation had come out to me. One that I'd not seen before, but every bit as powerful, I think. Joshua here points out three categories of idols that you can serve. Probably three categories that they're the only three categories you're ever going to find. That you're ever going to come across idols in. There's really three categories of them, and Joshua points them out here. He says, the gods your fathers served beyond the river. That's the first one. And I got to thinking what that meant. The gods your fathers served. Now, this was a generation that had taken the promised land. It was also people that had come up from Abraham, who they were all idol worshippers. And then for a while they were in Egypt, right? Well, this is beyond the river. So he basically says the gods, your fathers served beyond the river. He goes on to talk about the gods of Egypt. And then he says they're the gods in the Amorites, the land you're going to. And so I kind of broke down what I thought each one of those were saying to us spiritually. And I just want to go through this with you. The gods your fathers served beyond the river. These are the idols that I believe are passed down from our parents. Idols that we didn't necessarily start serving. We were born serving because our parents served them. And that was what happened in the Old Testament. If you go through, they had household idols. There's a story of, was it Rebecca? Rebecca who stole the household idol from Laman? Yeah, that's right. It was Rebecca stole the household. Remember that whole story? You read, even David's, one of David's wives had a household idol. These are things that are passed down from family to family. You know what? You think, oh, well, my parents didn't pass down an idol to me, but your parents did pass down idolatry to you. I remember Lisa preaching a message one time. It talked a little bit about our heritage and how there's stereotypes that go along with it. You know, my family, you know, drinking was an idol. It's what we did. And I wouldn't say that they're all alcoholics, but it's what everybody did every time they got together. That's what it was typical Irish family, and that's what Irish people do. And I remember Lisa saying, just because you're an Irishman doesn't mean you have to be a falling down drunk. And I don't know if I would categorize my entire family as being that, but I will say this much. If they had a party, there was going to be beer there, period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's what they do at parties. And it was the centerpiece of the party. And I've seen, there's other things. I've seen, you know, Italian families. You take food away from an Italian family, you will have a bunch of grumpy Italians on your hands. You know, that's just, I mean, there are things that become the centerfold that we draw comfort from. These are idols that are passed down from generation to generation. This is just how we do things. Oftentimes, like I said, they're veiled in tradition or heritage. But every bit as much an idol is these things that we see in the Old Testament because of where our heart's going. And as we go through this message, I think it's what it's in subjection to is really what the bottom line ends up becoming. So then we had the idols of Egypt. And whenever Egypt is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's symbolic of the time in our lives before we came to Christ. That's what Egypt almost always symbolizes throughout the Old Testament. So when you see Egypt in the Old Testament, think to yourself, this is the time before I came to Christ and what you can compare to it. So these would be the idols, the things that you develop. And listen, we all do it because we have to draw our peace, our comfort, our joy, or whatever, you fill in the blank, from something. We turn to things all the time. And before we had Christ in our life, before you come to Jesus, you're drawing that satisfaction from something. You can fill in the blank to whatever it is, but whatever it is, it's before you were saved. And most often, in these cases, it'll be something that is really horrible for you. Drugs, addictions, all those sorts of things that we get into just to get through life. Because we don't have Christ in our hearts, so we turn to something. else to fill those that void. And so whenever you see Egypt, Joshua is telling them, don't turn to those gods that were in Egypt. And what that's saying to us is, do not go back to those things that we served before we were saved, that we can draw comfort from. And I'll tell you what, it's like anything else in life. If that was something you drew comfort from at one point, you'll always be in your mind that you can go back to that. And oftentimes, too, by the way, when we get saved, you know, when the Israelites left Egypt, you know, they picked up a bunch of those gods with them that the Egyptians served. You know, we can, we'll often not recognize the fact that they're idols. It's down the road. God starts pointing those things out. I love telling people, you know, my thing, by the way, just like my family did, I was a drinker. You know, that's what I did. And when I, after I got saved, it was a long time, and I used to drink to get a buzz on so that I could deal with life. That was my issue. I would drink till I was at least buzzed so I could go get through the day. And I was functional. I mean, I did all those things right. But it was just what my family did, so it's what I did. It was something that was handed down, and it was what I relied upon after, even before I came to Christ. And it wasn't until a long time after that, I would say it was probably, I think it was 2 years before God told me, you need to put this down. It was actually about a year after I got saved that God said, you need to quit. And there was a period in my life where I had to stop drinking entirely. But the issue is that once we come to Christ, it's not so much a matter that we have to do away with all those things, because we may not. Many of the things that we used as idols before, but they need to be in subjection to Him. And they need to be prioritized properly or put in the right place. And then the last thing that Joshua tells us, the gods of the Amorites. These are the gods that were existing in the promised land. The land that they had taken and were in the process of settling when Joshua gave this. The land of Canaan was full of gods, of false gods. In fact, the entire Old Testament from Judges on is basically talking about all the idolatry that was in the promised land and all the idols that were there and all the false gods that were there. Thank you. This represents the idols we come in contact with every single day. And it's easy. Some of them are very obvious. They're the idols that tempt us, that are right there. Well, the ones that are obvious obviously don't tempt us, but the ones that are masked do. And there's so many of them. Like I said, anything that is not God can be an idol, and it can tempt us. And these are often the idols, too, that we trade the idols. The Israelites, well, let's just say it this way. We will trade in the idols that we had while before we were saved for these new idols. In the name of righteousness, and I think when I get to the end of this message, you'll understand a little bit more about what I mean with that, but we end up trading in one idol for another quite often once we get saved. Just like the Israelites. By the way, it's exactly what the Israelites did, didn't they? Rest assured of one thing. As a saved person, there are more idols today than ever that are vying for your heart. I can promise you that. Now, one thing we all need to understand about ourselves is this, and that's why I was so happy with the word that came forth this morning. Or this morning, I did it. First time I'd done that. If you take nothing else away from this message tonight, just know this. We are creatures that were made to worship. Yes. Period. As sure as anything has been created to do anything, as sure as a fish was created to swim, as sure as a bird was created to fly, we were created to worship. Yes. I read something that it was written by I don't remember where I read it. It was a book, and I did happen to remember the guy's name was Peter Kreeft, Kreeft. I don't exactly know if that's how you pronounce it, but he had said, the opposite of theism isn't atheism, it's idolatry. And think about that for a minute. The opposite of atheism isn't the opposite of theism isn't atheism, because that'd be your automatic assumption, is if I believe in God, which is what theism is, atheism would be the non-belief in God. His point was, no, there's nobody that has no God. There's nobody that has no God. Either they believe in the true God or they believe in an idol. And, you know, I got thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I know a few atheists, and he's exactly right. When you look at what the definition of an idol is, and as I go through, because that's what I'm going to end up doing here tonight, is looking at what makes an idol, and how you can recognize them. They serve something. Idolatry is that desire, and it's that feeds off. It's a thing that the enemy uses. The enemy uses that desire in us to worship to get idolatry into our lives. Does that make sense? That he uses it so effectively because he knows this is what we were created to do is worship. So he has to get us to worship the wrong thing. So what I want to do is go through and look at a couple of stories from the Old Testament. Ones that we probably feel aren't relevant to us, or at one point have thought maybe they're not. But what they do is they illustrate idol characteristics. And the idols have things in common. Have you ever heard the saying, you know, if it walks like a duck, it talks like a duck, it's probably a duck? Well, idols have a walk. Idols have a quack. They all have a certain thing. They have certain characteristics that they do. And it's an easy way for us to recognize it because, as I said, the biggest trouble I think that we have today is they're just not obvious. They're hidden and veiled and they're masked behind, you know, whatever, something that is apparently good. But we can spot them by seeing the symptoms of them. So we need to look for those clues in our lives. And then you can begin dealing with them. The Old Testament stories illustrate, characteristics. I already got through that. Whoops. The art of war. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. So if you know what the idols are trying to do, and if you can understand what they're trying to accomplish and what the symptoms are, you can root them out much more easily. So the first one I want to look at is 1 Kings chapter 17. This is a famous story of the Old Testament, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I figure why root around for something when there's one that's so obvious and good for the illustration. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Let me give you a little background, then I want to skip ahead, because what I'm going to do with these Old Testament verses is I'm going to, in the interest of time, we'd be here all night if I didn't do it this way, I'm going to skip ahead and I'm just going to paraphrase for what happens in between. So I want to give you the background here. Ahab was the king. And Elijah had to bring himself before Ahab. Ahab was married to a lady named Jezebel. She's a famous person in the Old Testament, not for good reasons. I think I'd read somewhere that she'd made the Webster Dictionary, and what it said next to her name was a manipulative, vile, and evil woman. So that's what a Jezebel spirit. How many of you have heard that before? It's been spoken many times. So Ahab was a king. He had a wife named Jezebel, who was not a very good person. Ahab and Jezebel were big-time idolaters. They followed after a couple of different gods in particular, Baal and Asherah. I forget how to pronounce the second one, but I can tell you what they are. Baal was the god of the Canaanites, the land that the Israelites had gone in and taken over. So when in Joshua's reference, he was the god of the land that they were going into, the land of the promised land, or the god of the promised land. So Elijah, of course, is told by God that there's going to be a famine. And go tell Ahab, God doesn't do anything in the earth without first saying it through his prophets, right? So Elijah goes and does that, and that's what we just read in verse 17, verse 1. Now let's go over to 18, verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So what happened was, basically, God had sent this drought to go over the land. Elijah had to return. It was 3 years before he returned. And what happens is, through the next, most of chapter 17 there is about what Elijah was doing, and there's a great story in there, but it's not relevant to what I'm talking about tonight. But what Elijah does is he returns to go tell Ahab, okay, now we're going to bring the rain. It's been 3 years of drought, so we're going to bring this rain. And what he ends up doing is going to Ahab and says to him, listen, here's what we're going to do. I want you to get all your prophets together, 450 prophets of Baal. There were 400 prophets of the other god, Ashtaroth, or whatever, however you pronounce the name. It says, bring them to this spot at Mount Carmel. We're going to have a little showdown, and we're going to see who the real God is. So they all go there, and they meet up, and so this is where we're at, verse 25. So 18, verse 25, and I want to read through this, and then we're going to talk about it. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, so mind you, here's Elijah by himself, 850 prophets on the other side. Choose one ox for yourself, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and needs to be awakened. I love it when the kind of the smack talk thing going on here. My other one, David, before he slays Goliath, says, today I'm going to separate your head from your shoulders and the birds will eat your flesh. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. You know, I'm going to stop there because there's a few things I just want to note about this. We can learn a lot from idols just from this little section of scripture. And the first thing that stood out to me was that idols require a sacrifice. Every idol requires a sacrifice. In this case, Baal required that they cut themselves, to go about hurting themselves. And when, you know, we might sit there and say, well, that's not very relevant. Actually, you know what? It's staggering. You know, this has become an epidemic with kids today. You know, I never really heard of it when I was a kid, but it's become an epidemic, particularly with teenage girls, that they are cutting themselves. It goes back to, what God are you serving, and where are you trying to get your make your way through life? What is your root? Where are you rooted in? So anyway, what we may think, I never had a problem with cutting myself or anything else. But you can harm yourselves, whenever you're serving another, you can harm yourselves in many different ways. Emotionally, not just physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. When you're serving an idol, you are harming yourselves. They require some sort of sacrifice from you that's going to be detrimental to you. Whether you understand it entirely or not, it is happening. They require something from you. These prophets of Baal, like anything else, put time and effort into their trade. You have to ask yourself, what are you sacrificing to? Where do you spend your resources? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? What is your sacrifice? Are they for the furtherance of the kingdom? Are they to the one true God? Or are they to something else? One of the things you can ask yourself. One of the things I've been asking myself. Secondly, idols have no power. No real power. It's all deception that the enemy, quite frankly, can easily perpetuate. How can he perpetuate it so easily? Back to, because we were made to worship. Because we were made to worship, and he knows it. These priests and prophets truly, truly believed that they were right. They believed that Baal was the all-powerful God, right? They believed he was real, that he was superior. They basically had made a living from their trade, from this idol worship. They had found favor with the king. They probably looked at it as God's blessing upon them, right? They had clout. Jezebel, it says, and I don't know if I read it, but it is in here, that they ate at the king's and queen's table. They had been blessed by following this idol. They were convinced that they were right. for obvious reasons. I mean, they're running around cutting themselves open, and they said till the blood was gushing. They were convinced that they were right. Who would do that if you didn't believe 100% that you were right? But when the rubber met the road, that God couldn't deliver. That God simply didn't have the goods, because it isn't a true God. It's a deception. An idol never can deliver. It can certainly give you temporary relief, just like it did for these prophets of Baal, that they had found some worldly blessing in following it. And we could do the same today. But when the rubber hits the road, they cannot deliver the goods. An idol can't do it. In the end, we'll be left just like the prophets of Baal, wanting, left wanting, and in probably worse shape than we were when we started. Most certainly in worse shape. They're always going to disappoint you. An idol will always leave you disappointed, and that's another way that we can use to identify them. And I'm going to talk a little bit about disappointment, too. I know Jenna loves it when I say that, push things to the end of the sermon, but the disappointment is a key way to understand. I'll bring it up now, Jenna. You know what? I'll do it just for you. Disappointment is God's way of I look at it like the yellow lights. Warning. What disappoints you? What has you so invested in something that it disappoints you? That really pay attention to why you're disappointed. It could be pointing. It's like a warning, a flashing warning sign. If you're that invested in it, why? Ask yourself those questions. Why? Where was I? Oh, here it is. See, Jenny, you threw me off my notes, and then number three, idolatry in its most extreme will lead to God turning you over to it. Some sort of death will occur, whether it's spiritual, physical, or both. Let me say this: God is a patient God. He waits and waits and sends warning and warning and tries to get us to turn over and over and over again from our ways. He is a patient, patient God. I can't say it enough. I know how long he's waited for me in many different ways. And there's always been grace. But I tell you what, the time comes when you've got to make that decision. In this case, there was 3 years of drought. He waited. He sent a drought upon the land, like I said, 3 years, waiting for those people to turn. No rain, starving. He will. You know what's interesting about this? I actually just learned this. You know who Baal was? You know what kind of god he was to the people of Canaan? He was a sun god. I found it maybe a little ironic. Maybe it was God's sense of humor that the people believed he was the prophet of the sun. And then God said, let there be a drought. And he said, you want sun? You want to worship the sun? I'll give you sun. Every day for 3 years, you will have sun. Nothing but sun. You won't have rain. You won't have this. You're going to have sun. It's very ironic. God will turn you over to that idol. If you want to serve it so bad, he'll give you the chance to come back. He will prompt you, just like he did. He gave them 3 years to turn. He gave them 3 years, and then finally, he had this power demonstration. You really want to know who's a god here and who isn't? Now I'll send Elijah, and we'll show you who the god is. I find it so interesting that the god that was supposed to control the sun, it's like in Egypt, I've seen a study of all the plagues that were sent and how it was really overcoming all the idols that the Egyptians served. You know, there's another, and it's not the only time they did that. There was the quails. Remember the quails when I think it was Numbers, when God sent, the people had basically another idol, food, which, by the way, is a huge idol in America today. You ever hear the term comfort food? I talked about the Italian dinners, but you ever been to a real Italian dinner? Not to get sidetracked, but I'm going to for a second. I went to one time. They just bring course after course after course after course. They start eating at like 2 in the afternoon and finish at 10 at night. I mean, it's insane. But the people of Egypt, or the people of Egypt, the Israelites, were talking about the food of Egypt. Oh, remember the food we ate in Egypt? It was an idol to them. And he said, all right, you want food? You want meat? I'll send you meat. I'm going to send you meat that'll be rotting within minutes of it dying. And then they had the food poison. Well, they speculate that it was food poison, but they ended up dying. He sent a plague upon them because of the meat. But he said, I'll give you so much meat, it'll be coming out of your nostrils. That's what God does. He will turn you over to your idol. It's just interesting to me that God took control of the very thing that was supposed to be controlled by Baal. Number four, there will be judgment of the idol and the followers of it. God's people will end up mocking you. I'm just kidding. But listen, there is some truth in this. God will always show his superiority over the idol in your life. He will find a way to break that thing down. And I will say this much. You will, just like it happened here with the prophets of Baal, there will be shame on your part. If there's an idol, there will be a way that you will be ashamed by it. Remember, it says, let me go through. Idols, the reason that I should be careful. I want to, because that I don't think came out exactly the way that I wanted to. I don't know if it was necessarily shame, but more embarrassment. And the reason that idols will always embarrass you is because they simply can't deliver the goods that you expect them to. And you'll end up, and in this case, like I was saying, I made a joke about it, but Elijah was mocking them because he knew that their God couldn't deliver the goods. So he was mocking them. Idols will always let you down in the end, and it will lead to some sort of embarrassment. I shouldn't say shame, because God, I don't think, would bring shame upon us, but I don't think he's opposed to embarrassing us if it's going to further us in him. Ron Silva used to say, he had a great saying, and I know this is a scripture, and I can't remember what it was, but it just occurred to me. Ron Silva used to say, I won't have to worry about being judged by God if I can judge myself. Right. If you can find things out in your own life yourself, you're not going to be judged by God. And that is one of those things. Well, Ron Silva had a lot of nuggets. I mean, Ron Silva gave you a lot of information, but a lot of it stuck. A lot of it stuck. Okay, so anyway, the next story, I want to skip over. I want to look at another story. This is the one I did the last time I preached on idolatry, actually, and I called it the 50,000-foot view of Israel's slow and steady decline into idolatry. It starts in Judges 17, I want to look at. Actually, it starts at the end of Joshua, but I'm going to... You don't necessarily have to turn with me. I'm just going to go through this quickly. At the end of Joshua, it says that... I'm going to try to remember off the top of my head, so excuse me. It's a little bit of a paraphrase. But it said basically when Joshua died, all the people... And the elders served with, and the generation of Joshua served the Lord with their whole heart, and the whole generation of the elders after them served the Lord with their whole heart, but then the next generation turned from God. And I know that's isn't exactly how it's written, but it's pretty close. We're going to go, now as you go into the book of Judges, there's this pattern that happens in the book of Judges where they sin, I forget what they call it, the five R's, but it's basically they sin, they repent, they're restored, and there's a whole pattern that weaves itself through Judges. But I want to look at this one story. It's the story of Micah. It starts in verse 17. Judges chapter 17 is where it's outlined. I'm just going to give you a paraphrase of what happens here. Micah was this guy. He lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And his mom had all this silver. And there's this funny scenario where the silver changed hands. And it's not real clear as to whether he stole it or not or whatever. But his mom gets it back. And she says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the... She took the silver and they went and made a graven image with it. And then Micah ends up taking one of his sons. They make this graven image. And he takes one of his sons and says, you're going to be a priest. And he actually built this whole little shrine, it says. It describes it. Around this little graven image, and he makes his son a priest, which, again, we talked about the generational things that Joshua talked about, handing your idols down from generation to generation. This was just another picture of it. He makes one of his sons the priest of it. Why'd they do this? Well, of course, we were made to worship. And then, eventually, Micah runs into a Levite. And he takes this Levite, and he talks to this guy and hires him and says, come live with me, and I'll give you this, and you can be a priest in my house. So he replaces his son as priest and has a Levite come in. And then what happens is a group of, they're all happy living in the hill country of Ephraim, it says, and he's got his little idol in his house, fairly self-contained, I guess. And some Danites are coming through, and they're still looking to settle their inheritance in the promised land. And they come across this Levite, and they ask him if they're going to be successful. He tells them they will. They go. They actually were successful. They found a town to live in, so they came back, and they ended up taking the Levite and the idol and the little shrine that Micah had created. And in one, and when the Levite questioned him, they said, "Listen, it's better for you to come and be a priest to an entire tribe rather than to one household in Israel." And in one fell swoop, this idolatry spread from one house to an entire tribe. And it was funny to me, of course, the Danites, as soon as they got there, you know, had they been maybe considering things, they probably should have known their commandments. Maybe they should have, instead of getting rid of this obvious infraction of a commandment, they ended up just taking them and infecting an entire tribe of people. A couple of interesting things about the story I want to point out. You know, we often think of idolatry as an either-or proposition. Either you're with God and you're serving Him wholeheartedly, or you're serving an idol. But really, that's rarely ever the case. It's usually a combination, a supplemental kind of thing. In this story, the mother dedicated her money to the Lord. In fact, if we go back and look at 17:2, the mother, he said to his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And then went on to tell him to go make an idol. And even used the Lord's name in that as well. "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and molten image." See, this was a supplemental thing. They didn't look at it like there was something wrong. They looked at it as, oh, we serve the one true God. And then, if you even go on to take it a step further, when he found the Levite, recognizing that a Levite was the true priests of God, they were the ones who carried the priesthood, said, "Come into my house," and his exact words were, "Surely my home will be blessed now. I have a Levite as my priest." So he recognized the authority of God. But they also wanted this idol along with it. So it is in our lives. Idols tend to work as supplements to the one true God. I read once, and I meant to look this up before this message, and I didn't have time. I'd read somewhere, and this is a while back, that the actual translation when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," was, "You shall have no other gods in my presence." I don't know if that's true, but it certainly makes a lot of sense when I consider this message. Look at how idolatry spread here. We often hear from the world all the things that can grant us satisfaction. You don't have to turn on the TV and wait too long, and you'll see all these things that are going to, you know, help you live better, give you better, you know, happier, or live longer, or you fill in the, you know, whatever. You don't have to look too long. It's all over the place. People buy into it every day, and there's multi-billion-dollar industries on how to make us happier. The truth is, if it's not rooted in God, then it's an idol. If we're going to put any confidence in it, if it doesn't eventually root back to God, it becomes an idol. And the problem is, when we see things that are obvious to us, like, you know, a Muslim shrine or something, well, we can say, we're not going there, sure. But idols often come from the most innocent of places. Micah was of the tribe of Ephraim. These Danites are going through. They found this idol with another Israelite, someone that they should have been able to trust and count on. Most idols, as I already said earlier today, most idols that we serve today were gifts from God. And they were meant for good, and they got twisted. And it happened before. You know, I think of things that, you know what some of the things that I think have become idols? Family has become an idol. If your identity gets wrapped up in your family, how many moms can relate to that? It gets wrapped up in your family, God will take care. I tell you what, it's hit us. I think it's one of the things, you know, I think Jen and I both, we were looked at for a long time as great parents. I'm not saying that we didn't do our best and try it, but I tell you what, I think it became a source of our identity. And when something becomes part of your identity that isn't completely rooted in God, God will start knocking some doors on that. They'll start kicking the sides a little bit. Money. Money isn't evil. The love of it is, but money isn't evil. But we make it so. We make it an idol. Our jobs, like I've already said, food. These are all things that were gifts from God. But if your identity comes from your job, there's a problem. It all depends on where it's subjected to in your own heart. Does your identity come from that? This happened before in the Old Testament. There's a story. You remember Moses, the serpent that Moses made when the plague was sent upon the Israelites when they were still wandering and the serpents were coming and biting the people and a lot of them were dying. And then he said, Moses, go make this serpent. And then when the people looked upon the serpent, they went, you know, they were okay. You know what happened to that serpent? 2 Kings 18:4. I'm just going to flip ahead to it real quick and read to you. He removed the high places. This is when Hezekiah became king. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. That was the queen, wasn't it? The queen, the Asherah, by the way, when Baal was the god of the sun, Asherah was the god of the moon. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. I don't know if that's pronounced right. Something that was meant for good, once it became an object of worship or became some object of satisfaction beyond what God had ever intended it to be, now is an idol, and it had to be destroyed, and that's why Hezekiah went ahead and destroyed it. So back to the story of Israel. Idol worship got progressively worse and worse. They would get better first time, but then they would fall back. And it seemed like every time they fell back further than they had gone the first time. But when everything seemed to really collapse was right after Solomon's reign, because it went up into Saul, David, and Solomon and their reigns. And really, idolatry was, even Saul, for his many faults, really tried to squelch idolatry in the land. David obviously did as well, but Solomon, when his wives turned him, at the end of his life, his wives turned his heart, it said, to idolatry, and that was the point when everything seemed to start going downhill. And there were times when they would come back up and they'd have a good king and they would work their way back, but when Solomon was king, that's when it seemed to really start falling apart. And what I want to point out here is, if we go ahead, there's a whole progression of kings that come in and take place after Solomon. Those of you who don't know the history of Israel, right after Solomon dies, the kingdom splits, and the ten of the tribes became called Israel in the Old Testament, and then the two of the tribes were called Judah. It was actually Judah and Benjamin. Judah, typically, their kings, they tended to be a little bit better for a longer haul, but they ended up falling as well. But Israel, almost immediately, their first king was a guy named Jeroboam. And what he did was he was told he was going to get the kingdom, and he realized right after he became king, after he got the 10 tribes, that the people may want to go back to Jerusalem to worship the true God at the temple, because that's where their heritage was. So what did he end up doing? He put up 2 golden calves for the people to worship so that they wouldn't leave the land and try to reconcile back. It's a very interesting point. One of those calves was put in the tribe of Dan. Anyway, throughout the nation of Israel, because that was really its roots after the split, was to worship these golden calves. Their kings, for the most part, were evil. There were a handful of good ones, but for the most part, they really fell into horrible idolatry. And I want to go up to 2 Kings chapter 16, because this goes into what I was just speaking of a few moments ago. 2 Kings 16, verse 3. Actually, I want to go to verse 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So this was the king of Judah, okay? And Judah, like I'd said, had had some good kings, but now they're starting to fall into a decline. So Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, and as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So there's a few things I want to talk about there. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Consider for a second that statement, that when Israel, when Israel had come into the promised land, consider where they were at Joshua, when Joshua had died, or that speech that he had given, and they all shouted that they were going to follow after God. You know what's really interesting, and I don't want to get sidetracked for too long here, but remember when Joshua, how many of you knew that speech, when Joshua said, choose this day whom you'll serve, all the people started saying, surely we're serving God, surely we're serving God. And when, later on when Elijah had said to the people, which God are you going to serve today, before the power demonstration happened, you know what they all did? There were crickets chirping. No one said a thing. That's how far they just stood there. And then they figure, why should we say anything, right? Fire will come, we'll know which God we're going to serve then, right? Well, see how that worked out. But anyway, I want to look at these kings. So these kings of Israel, they had fallen from this point where when they came into the land, there were people in the land of Canaan that were so scared of them because they recognized that God was with them. How many times did you read, we know that God's with you because we heard about the miracles that were done here, and we saw what happened to Jericho, and we saw this, and the people were scared, and they knew that the Israelites were God's covenant people, that they were a people that had a God that could deliver them, and that was a powerful God, that they had, that Israel had the goods. And now, what are they recognized as? The kings of Israel were recognized as the ones who basically, go back and look at, Ahaz, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Their identity now was totally bound up in idolatry. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made one of his sons walk through the fire to make child sacrifice, which was God Moloch was the god that they served for that. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. So the very thing that Joshua warned them of. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. They ended up serving the gods of the Amorites. But you see, their identity got totally changed. And that's really the point. Idolatry. Let me go back for one second. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much. The final outcome, by the way, for at this point in the book of Kings, Israel was already done. They were already in captivity and their nation was gone. Judah was well on its way. There's a handful of chapters left before Judah is gone. You end up, idolatry in its extreme, if you can't turn back, will lead to you losing your inheritance. The very things that God has promised you. Now, I believe there's a New Testament, New Covenant aspect of this, but this is something you have to learn. That until I believe God will turn you from idolatry, you have to have the heart to want to do it. Idolatry in its extreme will cause you to lose your inheritance. Idolatry leads to an identity problem. This is also a little bit of the message I'd given, I don't know, I think it was about 5 or 6 years ago. Because we are people that are made to worship, we end up resembling what we worship. When the Israelites worshiped the true God, they were seen that way, as people that had covenant with the true God. Once they fell into idol worship, as we see here, they were considered no different than the people of the land. In fact, it even says that in the end of 2 Kings, when Judah falls, it says that they were no different than the nations that they had displaced from the promised land. We're going to look at that. If we're to be the light of the world, then the thing that we worship needs to be God. It needs to be Jesus. When we worship Him with our entire heart, then that is what will shine forth through us. When we're worshiping something else, then that's what's going to be represented in us. Idol worship creates an identity crisis in us. I used the analogy last time, I think, of Ron. Ron, I said, Ron loves to hunt as much as any man I've ever met in my life. He loves to hunt. But is the first thing you think of when you look at Ron Fass, or when you think of Ron Fass, is that he's a hunter? Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? No. No. How do people identify you? Ask yourself that question. Because that'll tell you where you might have an idol. Idols do the same things today as they did back then. They're going to disappoint us. We'll end up being judged. We'll end up being turned over to them. We'll lose our identity as the lights of the world if we can't root them out of our hearts and out of our lives. They need to be sacrificed too. And you have to look at those things. Where am I sacrificing? Where's my identity? I fully admit the idols of today, they're mostly hidden, they're veiled. They're different than the ones of the Old Testament. But they're every bit as dangerous. In fact, they're probably more dangerous because they're not so obvious. That's why it's so important for us to find them. Anything at all that isn't God, as I've said, no matter how, what a blessing it was meant to be, family, kids, anything, it can become an idol. I was trying to think of some examples in my own life as I want to conclude here on things that, you know, I'd seen over the years. And I know I've shared bits and pieces of these stories with many of you before, but I'm going to share a little bit more and kind of how it meshed together for me and just some things that God pointed out, especially while I was putting this message together, particularly in light of the categories that Joshua gave us. As I already said, a household idol in my family was drinking. Something that was passed down to me, but I embraced it every bit as much. I made my choice, and it became something that I just did as a way to decompress. And I think I'd shared before, but every day after work, you know what my move was to go to this little bar called Fat Mo's, and I would drink two pitchers of beer. It was like about an hour. I'd be there for an hour, drink two pitchers of beer, and then go home. It was my time to just relax, unwind, before I go home and deal with everything else that I had to deal with. It was something that I turned to that wasn't God. At that point, I wasn't saved, so I wasn't even looking to God anyway. But it was what I needed to basically get through the day, I felt. And when I got saved, it was probably, like I said, about a year after that. And I remember I was sitting in that very bar, and I was looking, having my pitcher of beer. And I'd been saved for about a year at this point. And I was looking out the back window, and I remember God spoke to me. One of those times in life, you know, that I have, you know, half a dozen where it's just so clear, where it's almost like a voice out of heaven opened up, and you know, but said, this needs to stop. And I remember looking out that window saying, this is the last day I'm going to do this. I'd sit at this bar and do this hour thing that I've been doing. And it was the last day that I went and did my hour-long two pitchers and decompress thing there. And actually, shortly after that point was when God said, you need to quit drinking because it's an idol. And I complied. And what ended up happening, though, was I decided I needed another hobby. And I picked up golf. And I thought golf, and at the time when I picked it up, it really was a blessing to me. It was something I could do, a way to decompress again where I wasn't, and I could do it in the early mornings, and I could even do it at my lunch break at work, and I could do it at different times where it didn't impact family time, and it was really, truly a blessing. And then what happened was I got good, sort of. I started breaking into some good scores, and it started becoming an obsession with me. How could I get this score a little bit lower? And I remember, anyone who's played, you get down to where when you start breaking 100 regularly, like, hey, now you're starting to be able to play with people. And then it starts creeping down in the lower 90s, and now you're all excited. And I remember I was regularly breaking 100, and I said, you know, I'm going to go out and get myself a nice set of clubs. Because this is what I do now. This is my hobby. And I went out and bought this set of Tommy Armors, and they were like $600. And I was just so happy about it. We got a tax return, and I decided I was going to do it, and We had enough money to go buy these clubs, and I said, that's it, I'm going to do it. This is my hobby. And I would, you know, you like any other idol, you will start to defend it. You will start to find a way to protect that idol. And I had to go, it was a year when I really became obsessed. Like anyone I would go to, any party I went to, I would find anybody who wanted to talk about golf. I would talk about how my game was. And I remember I would go to the Dome in the wintertime, work my game up and practice and practice and practice. And then I had to go, we had this big conference down in Florida. And Jenna went with me and we had two or three rounds of golf. I think we had three rounds of golf lined up while we're down there in Florida. And I was like a kid before Christmas. I mean, I was just so excited that I was going to go down there. I was every day at the Dome. I'm working on this shot. I'm working on that shot. And I'm thinking, I'm going to tear this up. I'm going to get down there. I got my brand new Tommy Armors. That was when I decided to buy the Tommy Armors. And I get down there and I start playing. And it's like I never picked up a club in my life. I shot like a 130. I couldn't hit a ball in the air. It was absolutely horrible. And to make it worse, at the last hole, and I'm miserable. I mean, I'm ready to throw my bag into the pond and just never play the game again because it was an idol. It embarrassed the life out of me, as I already said. It was like Elijah over there. Well, I'll talk about that one second.
the last hole, I tee up, and it's a pond there, and I go right over the pond and into the woods. I'm shaking my head. I'm thinking that pond is going to take these clubs in a minute because I'm going to throw them in. And I walk out there, and I'm with this good friend of mine. His name is Randy Clark. Good Italian kid. And we, we're out in the woods looking for my ball, and I hear him just start laughing, and he has this cackling laugh. I'm like, what are you laughing at? And he goes, come here. I go over there, and there's a grave out in the middle of the woods, and it says, you're 60 yards off center, go to the pro shop and get a lesson. And I'm like, oh! And I'm so angry, and I storm off the course. I don't even finish the hole, and I storm off the course, and I'm so bitter and angry. But you know what happened with me? Golf, it was something that God had to do because it became such an obsession with me. And I did exactly what those Israelites did. I traded one idol and I brought in another one. I traded an idol in that I got from my parents and I traded it for one that I had in the promised land after I was saved. And it did half the things that it was. Randy was my Elijah. He's out there laughing at me and mocking me while I'm sitting there. But it happens. I was so obsessed, and I was so disappointed. I'll tell you this. Again, I want to talk about disappointment for 1 second. I was so, Jenna will tell you, do you remember this? I was so disappointed. I went back to the hotel room, and she is talking me off of the cliff. I didn't want to go to dinner. I didn't want to do anything. I'm like, we had all these plans, and I was just so miserable. That's what a hold this thing had on me. A stupid thing, and it was meant to be a blessing, something that I took to replace drinking. Golf. But it became something that I was totally identified with. And I tell you what, there's silly things that become idols, subtle things, football, sports. If you know sports, I see people that are so wrapped up in sports. I was wrapped up in the Buffalo Bills to a point. If the Buffalo Bills lost a Super Bowl, which was often in those a long time ago, I wouldn't talk to somebody for 3 days. I wouldn't even talk. Let me tell you something. Let me give you a tip. If when you're talking about your favorite sports team, you're saying, we signed this guy, you've got a problem. Okay. When did you put, some people say that, I'm like, when did you put the pads on and start playing? When did you put a glove on? You know? But how are you identified? I mean, really, that's what you have to look at. I was identified as a golfer. People went out of their way. They'd ask, the first thing they'd ask me, how's your golf game? What's going on? Whatever draws the greatest reactions, the shows of passion in your life, those are the things you have to look at. If they're not rooted in Jesus, if they're not rooted in the gospel, then you've got a problem. In the end, I'm going to conclude with this. I'll be closing it up. In the end, idolatry is a worship problem. What are the things? God wants your whole and undivided heart. That's been his passion. You can't understand the seriousness of idolatry without understanding the jealousy of God. And you can't understand, like we opened up in Exodus, about God's a jealous God. And you can't understand the jealousy of God without understanding, at least an understanding, of his relentless and powerful love for us. It's all intertwined. Lisa shared a communion message on Resurrection Sunday a couple weeks ago about that second cup that Jesus took, the cup of the covenant. And she said, he wants your whole heart. It's a betrothal. And having idols is like having other partners when you're married. It's just not acceptable, and it's not what God wants. He won't tolerate it. Just as much as we wouldn't tolerate it. It's a commitment issue. And our culture, unfortunately, has a commitment problem. In fact, quite often it seems in America today, the only thing that we're committed to is leaving our options open. But God doesn't want us to leave our options open with him. God wants our whole entire heart, our full commitment to him in everything. And so with that, I pray that there's been some of you may get some revelations, some ways to look at the things in your life and where you may have some idols and just things to look for, some clues and some, hopefully it just gives you some revelation at any rate. And I'll go ahead and pray for you. Thank you, Father, again for this message. I'm just so grateful for what you showed me through this. And I pray that each and every person here struggles with the same thing, Lord. They struggled with it in the days of old with the Israelites. And you've given us these examples for a reason. And the reason is that we struggle with them as well.
So, Father, I pray that each person here would now have eyes to see where idols could be at work in their lives and where the enemy has planted things that to prey on their weaknesses and to turn them away from you. And, Father, I pray that you would point them out to us and give us the strategies and the means to root these idols out of our lives, out of our hearts, and to be able to move forward and serve you with a whole and undivided heart. As you have followed us, we desire to follow you. And Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to just indwell in each and every soul that's here tonight. Show us, let it come up to the surface where these idols may be and how we can better serve you, that you may be glorified in all things. And with that, I ask a blessing upon each and every person that's here tonight as they go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.